I wanted to talk about something that is very, very important for all of us, especially in Christianity, and for us as Christians in terms of our responsibility as Christian people. And I don't have to tell you or remind any of you that we are living in a very disturbed world. I mean, it is disturbed. It's getting more unreal and surreal as we go forward with some of the stories and things that you hear about people who are into certain things. I mean, things that are just hardly believable in some cases, because you would think the people that are allegedly involved in some of this are smart, educated, well-groomed, come from pedigree backgrounds in some cases, but then you find out that they're involved in all this kind of nefarious activity, and it's just amazing. It is amazing. And many of us, you and I, are subject to a lot of these things, especially, and I'm on this bandwagon about pedophilia. Just here last week, 160 people in Atlanta, 160 people in Atlanta were arrested in a pedophile ring. And then in Florida, down there in Polk County, Florida, another dozen or so men were arrested again in child porn and pedophilia, of which two or three of them were Disney World employees. Just mind-blowing. And our kids, watch your children. Watch your children out there on the internet, too. When they go to the restrooms, if they're little, 5, 6 years old, get dad or grandpa or whatever to go with them, because I'm telling you, the world is disturbed. And it's sad, and all I'm saying is don't underestimate it, because when things happen, they often happen when you're not expecting it. That's how accidents happen. That's how kidnappings happen. That's why suicide right now. I just read a recent statistic this morning. In the last 18 years, they've been tracking the suicide rate here in the United States. It's up 30%. And the last statistic that they have of a total year, year 2016, 45,000 people killed themselves. It is now one of the leading causes of death in the United States. Beyond, along with heart disease and cancer. Suicide. And the insidious thing about suicide is oftentimes you don't know. The person seems to be perfectly happy. And then all of a sudden, for some reason, they kill themselves. And everybody says, well, I would have never thought that. Why, how would that be? He seemed or she seemed to be so happy. And it happens. And why is that? Because people hold a lot in them. They don't communicate. They're embarrassed. Maybe humbling that they're in something involved with something. And they just can't face the responsibility or to be held accountable for something that they know that maybe something's coming down on them. Or they're involved in something and it's backfiring, whatever it may be. But the pressures, my point is, in one's life oftentimes are not disclosed, even to the closest of friends, simply because of the circumstances involved. We, as Christians, brethren, more so than ever before in the world that we're living in today, need to be cognizant and participants in this service and or slash ministry. And why do I say that? Because what I'm going to talk about today can be a ministry. If you involve yourself in this, it can be so consuming and, in fact, in some cases, exhausting. So exhausting that even the disciples, I'll give you a little hint on what I'm going to talk about. I haven't told you yet. In Acts 6, said that we need to ordain deacons and people that can handle the physical things, so that we, in the ministry, or in the service of this ministry, can devote ourselves to doing what I'm doing, preaching the gospel and being the examples that we need to be in explaining and teaching God's word and so forth. But this is what I want to talk about, secondly, most importantly, that all of us can become participants in, and that is to be given continuously to prayer. We all prayed already, did we not? for all of these folks that are on our bulletin boards. We brought up Wayne and Sandy's name and Lloyd and Gail's name. And there's a whole host of those of you out there on the internet who are suffering from pains and other assorted and varieties of diseases and maladies that all of us face as human beings. And needless to say, we're all vulnerable to these things because we're all physical. We're all physical. And prayer, I just sense in some of our cases, we as Christian people don't take it as seriously as we should. We don't devote ourselves to it as seriously or as devoutly as we should. We're busy. We're consumed with going hither and yon, buying this and buying that. Tensions on personal needs and pleasures and or appetites that we have to serve with ourselves, whether, you know, it just be taking care of maintenance things, whether it be ourselves and or our homes and properties or friendships and relationships. The fact of it is it all takes time, doesn't it? And that time we devote to doing this and doing that and involving ourselves in the varieties of responsibilities and tasks that consume our lives takes away from the time to devote to prayer. So what am I saying? I'm saying that if you don't take, and when I say take, I want to emphasize, underline, I want to put in quotations, take the time, guess what? You will never find it. You will never find it. Because if indeed, as it's been said many years ago, very astute statement, if Satan the devil can't get at you directly, he will waste your time chasing rabbits down holes that oftentimes, when you really look at it in the grand scheme of things, prayer time would be far more useful and valuable and helpful in so many ways versus what we spend our time doing in some cases. But that's for us, of course, to prioritize in our lives because we are sovereign individuals that do reserve the prerogative on how to spend our time and how to spend our lives, because our lives is our time that we do indeed spend. So I want to take this opportunity, and I might divide this into two parts, because I'm going to be here again next Sabbath, because I think it merits some slow time and consideration on this activity that we call prayer, and of which is such an important responsibility in the Christian lifestyle, and of which I oftentimes think we don't place the kind of priority on it as we should. So I want to title this presentation, The Requirements of or The Requirements for Prayer. In other words, what is God looking for from us that if indeed we could deliver it, would enhance the effectiveness of our prayers? Because you know what underscores a lot of where I'm coming from, brethren? We are a family. We're a church community. We are family in the sense that because of this community, we have relationships with each other. And oh yeah, they vary. Some are closer than others and some are more distant than they should be. But the fact of it is, we have relationships. And it's very logical when one understands that when one part of the body suffers, we begin to now understand because of those relationships that all the body suffers. When somebody amongst our ranks comes down with a disease, I would hope we're in tune enough to where we're affected by it so that we can effectively petition God on their behalf. Because you see, I need you as you need me, as we need each other in the commonality of this tether that we have called the Holy Spirit. We're all connected with each other, brethren, through God's Holy Spirit. And we're all interdependent on each other from that standpoint. I need your prayers for protection when I travel, as every minister does, and or even you do. And I often do pray for your protection in your travels as well. Some of you are traveling 40 miles just to come to church one way. 80-mile trip, round trip, every Sabbath. Do you know the statistics of car accidents on those highways? There was a time when the statistic was more apt to have you killed on the highways of America than in the battlefield of Vietnam. Statistically. So my point is, we often underestimate the need for each other to pray for each other. And I think that's important for us to self-actualize, to understand that we need each other's prayers to help appeal and implore God for the miracles in our lives that we're looking for. And in Numbers, and the voices of those who are going to be doing some of the things that I'm going to suggest God is looking for, I'm going to suggest that we do them, because it is what God is looking for, and you'll see that through the scriptures that I'm going to share with you here in a moment, that it's important that we do adhere to attempting to try to inculcate these lifestyle characteristics so that our prayers can become more effective for those that we're praying for. Because we're all looking for results, are we not? We're looking for healing. We're looking for lives that are free from complications, that are fairly smooth and not so challenged. All of us would like to have our lives to be kind of the proverbial walk in the rose garden, wouldn't we? But oftentimes it's not, because in addition to all of this as well, God has our best interest at heart. And oftentimes he will try the reins of each of us. And part of the trying of our reins is his observance of how involved, how embedded, what kind of concerns are we expressing for the care and love for each other. Prayer is a venue for that. Prayer gives us opportunity to express care and concern for each other. So I want to go through a few points over the course of these presentations with regard to prayer, because I think it will be helpful to us to recognize what is required. What is God, in fact, looking for in terms of helping us to improve the quality of our prayers that would indeed enhance the effectiveness and results of what we appeal to Him for? If you get your Bibles and turn with me over here to Mark chapter 6, I'd like to start there. Mark chapter 6, and in verse 1, we'll start. He says here, he went out from thence, came into his own country, talking about Jesus. The disciples were following him. It was a Sabbath day. He began to teach in a synagogue on that Sabbath. Many hearing him, they were astonished. They were saying, well, whence has this man these things? How did he learn these things? And the wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not this the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and Judah and Simon? He had brothers and sisters of all things. Somebody should tell the Pope about that. And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. And Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin and in his own house. So this element of familiarity, being there in his basic neighborhood, was working against him, because people were having a hard time identifying with the fact that he was who he claimed he was, and that was he was special in many respects. Verse 5 now, he could there do no mighty work, except that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled. That Greek word means he wondered. He was in question. He was really it was curious to him. He was kind of dumbfounded and stupefied, if I could use those terminologies, to kind of recognize the fact of these people and why they were the way they were. And so he wondered, he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went around about the villages teaching. He called unto him his 12, and the story then he goes on. So he was taken back at this. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, you're going to get closer to what this first point is all about. Because what we're seeing here, and the key there that we just read was, he wondered about their unbelief. He was, as I say, in question about why could not they believe him as to who he was. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, it says here, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. In other words, God is looking for people that do not doubt him. God is looking for people who do indeed have faith in recognizing the things that he said are indeed that way. And that includes that Jesus Christ is in fact the Son of God. He is the Savior of humankind, and it is only by his name that salvation can be obtained. All others are nothing more than thieves and robbers coming in through the, as they would say, the bathroom window. They are not the true and real deal. Only Jesus Christ is in fact the real deal, and frankly is one of the reasons why Christianity is viewed as an exclusive or exclusivity type of religion, due to the fact that it is intolerable of accepting any other name that will help you get into paradise or eternal life. And in our case, we understand that to be the kingdom of God, the resurrection, and for starters, the millennium, and then onward, and after that, the new heaven and the new earth. But the bottom line is, and the point that I'm making, is you do not and cannot find salvation in Buddhism. You cannot and will not find salvation in Hinduism, nor will you find it in Shintoism or in Islam. Only Christianity has the key to eternal life. And it's only through the name of Jesus Christ that we can obtain salvation. That must be believed. Underscored, without doubt. It says here, that is a way to please God. And it's important that when indeed we do pray, that that understanding about God is embedded in us. James chapter 1. We see this again, further emphasize this theme of not wavering, of not doubting, in the context here of wisdom. The apostle, Jesus' half-brother, writing here in verse 5 of chapter 1, the book of James, he states this, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally. And this is the topic, of course, in the context, but I'm going to get to the principle here in the next scripture. And upbraids not, and it shall be given him. Verse 6 now, and here's how you obtain that. Whether or not you're looking for healing, whether or not you're looking for wisdom, whether or not you're looking for patience, whether or not you're looking for freedom from anger, whether or not you're looking for a release from some kind of addiction, whether or not whatever it may be that you're being essentially burdened by, this applies right here, verse 6. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Oh God, please heal me. I know you won't, but heal me. I don't expect it at all because I know I'm just speaking to the wind in the four walls of the room that I'm in. But would you heal me already? No, we don't go to God like that. We don't go to God like that. We go to God, brethren, nothing wavering. No, you're not talking to the four walls of the room that you're in. You're talking to God spiritually, heart to heart, mind to mind, spirit to spirit, tethered by the Holy Spirit, if you're baptized, by which you have embedded in you a bit of eternity, so that you not only have this connection with God, but a relationship with him as a son and or daughter to him. And that's important to realize. He is your Father. And as Paul points out, that relationship should grow and begin to flourish and blossom into a relationship where you can actually call our Father Dad. Abba, Dad. That's how close you ought to be. Dad, I've got some problems. Man, I need your help on this. I need the keys to the car again, you know. But that's the kind of relationship we should have with our Father. A relationship that is warm, that is suited, and of course, comfortable in every aspect. Now, admittedly, there are denominations today that take that to extremes. And it develops into, I don't know if you've ever seen this or not, I characterize it as a sassiness, kind of an entitled approach toward prayer. Why, God, you owe me this. You know, praise the Lord, get your hand on the tail of the devil. We're going to get that demon out of you, you know. And people expect certain things through an assumption as though they are entitled, almost like they're commanding God to do certain things, and they expect God to listen to them in that regard. And though that principle of not wavering, there's some of that in there. There's a balance to it, brethren. There's a balance to it. Sadly, many denominations, especially in the Pentecostal denominational venue, don't balance it. They take off on certain extremes and almost act foolishly within that realm. But let me take your attention over here to Mark again. Mark chapter 11, because here's where some of that is coming from. Mark chapter 11, and in verse 22, Jesus answering says unto them, have faith in God. Okay, that's what we're talking about. This first point, brethren, if you haven't gotten it already, is we must have an unwavering faith, an unwavering, doubtless belief that Christ is indeed the answer, will indeed answer us. He is the answer to our prayers, and consequently can be very comfortable with knowing full well that He does indeed hear our appeals. Verse 23, now, for truly I say to you, Jesus is speaking here. These are the words written by Mark in chapter 11, verse 23. For truly I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be you removed and be you cast to the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he says shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he says. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire when you pray, here comes now, when you pray, believe that you receive them and you shall have them. In other words, take ownership of that prayer. Oh, Lord, I want to win that lottery. Oh, Lord, you owe me that job, that car, that house, that wife, that husband, you know, whatever it may be. And some of that comes from this scripture. They extrapolate this out, blow it up, and it becomes an extreme expression of almost a sassy kind of entitlement of expression from a human to God that, hey, you know what? You owe me this. Why, I'm speaking here. Do you hear me? What's wrong with you? Where'd you go? So he goes on here in verse 25, and he says, and when you stand praying, forgive if you ought against any. And he continues on here. But I want to balance this, verse 22 through 24, with this scripture back in 1 John. Because 1 John puts some perspective to this statement that was made by Jesus. If you go back to the first epistle of John, and over here in chapter 5, we read this, verse 13. Chapter 5, 1 John. These things I've written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, and you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. So here again is this statement, this underscore, this underlining premise that we need to believe without doubt that Jesus is indeed the Son of God and that eternal life does come from and through him. Now, verse 14, and this is the confidence, and I want to emphasize this, brethren, this is the confidence that we have in him or concerning him, would be also another Greek translation, very proper, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears it. In other words, there has to be a window open that though we are expecting X to be fulfilled upon our request, the reality of it is we frankly, because we're owned by God, right? Jesus' blood paid for us, right? So God reserves the prerogative, right, to answer or answer not according to request. He will answer, but it just may not be according to our request. It may be you'll never win the lottery because you can't handle that kind of money. And God knows it. He knows what's good for you, in other words. And the healing of this and or the giving of that or the preventing of this or the preventing of that, though you think will serve your needs much better and far more suitable for your agenda, whatever that agenda may be, God in his infinite wisdom, brethren, and this is where we've got to give that to God and let God be God in our lives. We've got to let God be God in our lives. And it may be that he won't. He'll give you your answer like he gave to Paul. Asked him, what, three times to heal his, what we believe to be some problem with his eyes. But he got the answer, but it was a no-go with healing the situation. And Paul had to continue on with whatever that burden was. And so it is with us too. And therein lies a very important element in understanding that though we request, we have to understand it is always, whether you're being anointed for a disease or an illness, or whether you need a job, or whether you need something to work out in your marriage, or with your children, or with a friend, whatever it may be, that it's according to God's will. And we have to give God that window of opportunity to work within, knowing full well he knows what's best for us. Even though we may think what we're asking is best for us, it may not be. And the answer may not be the answer we're requesting. It may be just ignored, or you may find yourself faced with something else. But verse 15, he goes on here, and if we know that he hears us, in other words, when you pray, you know he heard you. That's how you got to think. So whatever you're asking, you're of the mindset because of your faith and belief. No doubts, no wavering, not allowed. So when you are in the mix and you are consumed in whatever it is that you're praying about, brethren, it becomes important that you are aware of the fact you have been heard. I highlighted, no. You see, when you speak, you know you were heard. So, if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. And so in this case, as I say, you find the fact that we are aware that he now is aware of the petitions or of the request that we have made and consequently can rest assured that something at some point is going to happen, whether it's according to our request or whether it's not according to our request. Because that particular, again, window of God being allowed to express His will must always temper, balance this sense of ownership of what you're asking so that you do not fall into this sense of feeling entitled to the request or the prayer that you're requesting according to your will. And that's the key. We have to understand that it is indeed God's will that we're looking for in our lives, whether it does fulfill our request as we would like or whether it doesn't. Because you see, so many people, now I shouldn't even say so many, but let me say this, occasionally people will get to the gate, especially with sicknesses and diseases. Over the course of my ministry and years in dealing with people, I've seen some lose faith at the gate. And that's a sad thing when one has such a will set. And let's use disease, as I said, as an example here. And you're not being healed. And what happens, or potentially can happen, is people will begin to blame God. And sadly, they begin to lose faith. And, as I say, in the midnight hour, turn their backs on this faith and confidence and or even maybe relationship they've had with God for decades. That's a sad thing. And disastrous. Always keep in mind, brethren, according to God's will. And if indeed it is to the grave at this time for you, because something is not being healed according to your will, because you want yourself to be healed. The fact of it is, God knows best, and you will have made the grade, and God willing, come up in the resurrection in His kingdom. And really, isn't that what it's all about anyway? Of course it is. Of course it is. So we need to stay strong in the face of our challenges for each other. We need to stay firm in our commitments as we proceed through our lives requesting whatever we need or feel is needed for not only ourselves, but even for others too. I can't tell you how many times I've prayed for somebody and it didn't work out the way I was hoping for. I kept praying, but the answer was opposite of what I was hoping for. It happens because you see, this is God's story that you're a part of. Once you've given your life to God, you have given your life to God. And in that regard, God now is steering the course of your life. And the closer you get to Him, and more control you give to Him, the better off you'll be. The problem is, so often we tend to insert our own wills along the way and get waylaid and complicate His work in us from time to time. And then we wonder why certain things happened, when in fact they happened because we self-incurred them. So we need to get out of God's way, let Him work with us in our lives, and get close to Him so that He can indeed steer our lives uninterrupted and without obstacles. Because it's when we insert our wills in our lives that we create complications in the will of God in our lives. So keep this in mind always as a balance upon the requests that you make with God when you're requesting certain things to occur from the prayers you're asking in a particular way. And don't get discouraged if God doesn't agree with you. Because He may not. He may not. You ask, you shall receive. But who said it was going to be an agreement? You know, you ask and you shall receive. Yeah, receive what? His will in your life. His will in your life. So keep in mind, first thing out of the box, what's required for prayer is we need to have an unwavering, undoubtful faith and belief that God is God, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and they are steering our lives. and there's no room for any doubt in those areas, and that it's His will that supersedes anything that we might try to insist upon. And if, in fact, there is no agreement that His will is different than what we had hoped, that we are mature enough, grown up enough, settled enough, faithful enough to accept that. And if our Father doesn't want to, in the figurative thing that I mentioned before, give us the keys to the car, He says, no, you're not getting the keys to the car. That we don't get mad and run away. Pack our bags and run. Because that's not a solution either. So it's important. Have faith. Unwavering faith. Now for the second point. Let me turn your attention over here to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 59. This one you'll get, I'm sure, right off the bat. Isaiah 59 and in verse 1. Let's just break into the context here. Chapter 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither His ear heavy, that it cannot hear. God is near you, in other words. The prophet is saying He's just a thought away. He's just a speak away. He's there. He's around you. He's by you. He hears you. But here's the reason why you may think He doesn't hear you. Verse 2. But your iniquities, your disobedience, your sins, you're missing the marks, have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not hear you. And part of our, what you could say, missing the mark, sins, oftentimes I think people, have this idea about the word sin, and they have these contrived notions of what that means. But sin means missing the mark. So if I set a mark and I shoot my gun or I shoot an arrow and I miss the target, I missed my mark. I missed my mark. I could miss my mark in prayer by just simply consuming my life with too many things to do. And I've missed my mark because guess what? The day goes by and I didn't pray once. Or I missed my mark again and the day goes by and I didn't pray for 2 days. Or, like in some cases, the proverbial figure of speech that I've used in the past, the week has gone by and now it's Sabbath and it's time to go to church, and you ask your wife or your husband, or if you're a son, you ask your mom or your dad or a daughter, you say, hey, where's my Bible? What does that mean? You haven't looked at your Bible all week because you don't know where it is. If you knew where it was, obviously you've been spending some time in it because you would have known where it was then. But obviously, if it's back in the car, on the window, on the seat, or on the floor, in the back seat of the car, and oftentimes that's the way it is because we don't look at our Bibles from Sabbath to Sabbath. The only time we open up our Bibles, or nowadays our telephones, and turn to, and click to our Bibles, is on Sabbath, or when we're in trouble, or in need. But in this particular case, what he's saying is, it's the missing of the mark. It is the iniquities, the things we spend our time in, the idolatry in our lives. What's the idolatry in our lives? Are you, worshiping statues and so forth? No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the time that you consume with other things other than God. Over here in Psalm 66, along the same theme, Psalm 66, we have this statement made by King David, as he wrote, stating this here in verse 16, come and hear, all ye that fear God, I will declare what He has done for my soul. I cried unto Him with my mouth, and He was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Wow. That's pretty clear. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But truly, or verily, God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which has not turned away my prayer, nor His mercy from me. And of course, the relationship here, the direct connotation is that we need to watch the iniquities in our lives and the volume of those iniquities, the missings of those marks in our lives, lest we find ourselves anemic in our prayer lives. over in 1 Peter. Over here on 1 Peter chapter 3 in the New Testament, going here, Peter has something to say about this theme as well. Chapter 3 and in verse 7. Right off the bat here, showing responsibility to married couples, and that if marriages are a bit skewed, if marriages are a bit off the rails, if the participants, husband and wife, are not involved in doing what is right for each other, then guess what? Peter says, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor, that's dignity, with them unto the wife as unto the weaker, and that doesn't necessarily mean, of course, mentally, emotionally, but does certainly provide the notion of physically, because that's the indication here. In that regard, as being heirs together of the grace of life. In other words, equally heirs. You're equal heirs, husband and wife, and therefore should treat each other with the honor and dignity that demands. But he says here that your prayers, and here's the reason, that your prayers be not hindered. That's an important element. It's an important ingredient to recognize that we as married couples have an obligation, have a accountability, that if we want our prayers to be enhanced, if we want our prayers to truly be maximized in their effectiveness, that if indeed we have mates, that we need to make sure our marriages are indeed happy marriages, good marriages, pleasant marriages, safe zones. As Christians, it's incumbent upon us to make sure that happens. Now, he goes on here and he adds and expands this. Verse 8, finally, be you all of one mind. And he proceeds to explain some behaviors for a purpose. He says, look at this. And this is our church community, brethren. Identify with this personally as we treat one another in our interaction with each other, how each of us behaves with each other. How do we size up to what Peter now is about to introduce us to and expose us to? And then expand it as well to your friends and your family and so on. But what I'm saying, apply this to you personally on how you interact in your world of people and things that you involve yourself with. Listen to what he says. Finally, be you all of one mind, having compassion, one of another. Be compassionate toward each other. Don't hate each other. Don't be jealous of each other. Don't be envious of each other. Share with each other. You have something that you're proud of, or if your son graduates or achieves a certain mark, we should all be applauding and cheerleading and be tuned so that we could encourage that young man or young lady to do even better. As part of the church family, we should be compassionate. Love as brethren, be compassionate or tender-hearted. That's what the word pitiful means. It doesn't mean to show pity in the sense of, you know, oh man, I'm so sorry for you, man. I'm sure glad I'm not like you. Wow. No, it's not that at all. It's tender-hearted. You're caring. You're sharing and empathetic with people toward their situation. And so he's encouraging. And the big one here, be courteous. Be courteous. You know, Steve calls me before services today. He says, hey, the parking lot's loaded with cars. This morning, the parking lot's loaded with cars. I was hopeful that maybe we were having some visitors, you know. And I said, yeah. He says, well, is there something going on? I said, not that I know of, you know. And if indeed I knew it and didn't tell him, what would that be? Discourteous, would it not? Would it give him reason and leverage to be a little bit ticked? I don't mean the bug. I mean ticked at me? Of course. Because I disappointed him in not allowing him to be informed so that he could prepare for whatever we needed to prepare for. Not that we could prepare for anything like that if something did happen today. But the fact of it was, there was just an auction down the street and everybody was using the parking lot for parking. So it worked out that it was really nothing at all. But courteous, brethren, be courteous. We talk about this constantly in the ministry, don't we, Ed? Constantly. Care, consideration, courtesy. The three C's. Major, major ingredients in human relationships if you want them to succeed. Be courteous, be considerate, and care. Don't blow people off. I don't care what you guys think. You know, and show a discourteous attitude toward people in not caring for their needs or their situation. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. Yeah, because guess what? Somewhere along the lines, figuratively speaking, I'm going to step on somebody's toes here. At some point, you know, whether it's in the kitchen or whether it's setting up or tearing down or whether it's taking your parking spot out there or maybe your chair in the hall that we meet in that you're used to sitting in every time and I'm a new visitor and I sit in it and didn't know it was your chair, you know, that kind of a thing, which people sometimes get involved with and get attitudes about. But the point that I want to make here is that at some point we are indeed going to run the risk of offending each other on something, on something. That's just the way it is. But guess what? We should be mature enough, able to be able to handle that and work through that. So just because you don't wash the coffee pot in the way that I would wash it, well, it doesn't mean anything because guess what? You're washing it now. I'm not. So you do it your way, you know. And we should be big enough to be able to do that. Not that we're having problems with the coffee pot. I'm just saying and using that as an example so that you people on the internet don't get any ideas either. But my point in this regard is that we shouldn't be rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrary, blessings. Contrarily, or rather, we should be blessing one another, knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil. You know, and people are all talking, and then first thing you know, everybody's getting mad at one another because they can't get along with each other because this guy's demonizing this guy, or this lady's demonizing this guy, or lady is demonizing this other lady, and consequently, you've got all this divisiveness going on in this atmosphere. We need to be careful about those things, brethren, in all our congregations, wherever we may be. If indeed we have that kind of environment, it needs to be stopped and taken head on to where we address it and change those kinds of conditions. It says here in verse 10, like I said, let me reread, for he that will love life, see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew or flee, avoid evil. And do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Follow it. Seek peace, pursue it, follow it. Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verses 1 through about 3, should be the mission statement of all of our congregations. It is the mission statement of our ministry. It should be the mission statement of our relationships in our homes with our children. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3, very important section there of Scripture in that area. He goes on here, verse 12 now, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And so it is, this point drives home over and over and over, whether it's from Isaiah, whether it's from Psalms, whether it's from Peter, or for that matter, even James, which I could turn to as well and illustrate another portion of Scripture with regards to this, that it's important, brethren, that we eschew sin, that we do not participate in iniquity to any degree or any level, of which would impinge or infringe upon what God says here, his ears are upon the righteous. That's right, on the righteous. Those who are considered righteous by God, and there are people who are considered righteous by God, are those that are engaged, are involved, are plugged in to abiding by the guidelines, the rules, the laws, the principles, standards, and values of Jesus Christ and God our Father. So it's important that we minimize the obstructions in our lives that come from sin, and of which oftentimes cause complications that are sometimes long-term and very hurtful in some cases. So we need each other, brethren. So it's important. It's important because this goes to this point that I was making at the beginning of the presentation with regard to the fact that as we adhere more to God and become more righteous in God's eyes, our prayers become more effective. And the connection of our prayers becoming more effective is important on this level. I may need your prayers at some point. So I need you to be clean. I need you to be on target, on point. I need you to be in your best mode, most suitable in your performance with God in doing the things that you do. Why? Because I need your prayers to be most effective. And guess what? I've got an obligation to you. This is a real buddy system. If you haven't got it, it's a buddy system. I don't know how many of you are involved in sports. I know some of you have been. And if ever you lifted weights, or if indeed you were on a team sport, and you generally pair up with individuals, why do you do that? To hold each other accountable, to push each other, to go that next limit, to build that extra strength, to put on that extra weight or to take that extra weight off, to be able to learn that technique. And what is it? Your buddy's telling you, no, you're doing it wrong again. You're doing it right. You keep doing it wrong. Do it right. You know, he hits you maybe. But the point of it is, you got a buddy system there that motivates you, holds you accountable for what you're doing. People that lose weight, what do they do? What's Weight Watchers all about? What's Weight Watchers all about? It's about holding yourself accountable. And you got buddies in that system. And those people are praying for you. They're encouraging you. They're clapping, applauding, cheerleading for you that you lost a half a pound. Whoopee, I lost half a pound, you know. It's only been 3 months, but I lost half a pound. I'm on my way, you know. So my point of it is, though, these are things that we need to understand and recognize and self-actualize here. That we have an obligation to each other. I have one to you, you have one to me. That we do the best we can so that we can have our prayers heard as best as they can be. It enhances the effectiveness. It enhances the effectiveness for all of us. So do keep that in mind, that there is motivation in every respect for all of us to be able to take opportunity and hold ourselves accountable and do better day in and day out. And if you don't want to do better for yourself, think of someone else that you're doing better for them, that you're doing the best you can for them, if you yourself are one that can't be motivated to just do it on your own for yourself. Okay, turn with me this last one to Luke 18. I think today we're going to probably stop here. Luke 18. And verse 1. This is important. This is a parable that Jesus uses to portray a very important characteristic with regard to prayer. And it deals with, as you will see, a particular attitude and level or degree of dedication. Chapter 18, verse 1. He spoke a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always, always to pray and not to faint. Meaning, don't give up. Don't get weary. Don't develop a lackness toward the responsibility. And he uses this parable. There was a city, a judge who feared not God, neither regarded man. There was a widow in the city. She came unto him, saying, avenge me of my adversary. He would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard men, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she tires me out, she wearies me, she exhausts me. And so the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge says. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry? And what that word, that Greek word here, cry, means is it means shout aloud. It means to be passionate about this, whatever this may be that you're involved with, that you're requesting something for or upon. He says here, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them. And there's that point I made before with regard to this being God's will. Because guess what? Your prayer may not be answered when you want it to be answered. I need the answer by the end of the week, God. Show me a sign. At least show me you're listening. Maybe give me a few tidbits, you know, some crumbs along the way. Wednesday, I could use a sign. By Friday, I really do need to have that thing done. And sometimes we get into this mentality, but what he's saying here is that let them cry day and night. So get the picture. There you are day and night, day after day, Monday through Sunday. I mean, you are day and night saying the same thing. I mean, it's Groundhog Day. Over and over and over and over. And God, look at this. Though he bear long with them. Though God bears long, doesn't answer. He's holding back. He's throttling his response. He's observing and watching. I will try the reins of those that I'm involved with. Why is he doing that? Character. Maybe you need the development of patience. Maybe you need to build more faith. So he's going to allow certain opportunities to come your way so you can have that weightlifting, figuratively speaking, opportunity to build that aspect of your character. So he goes on here and he says, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. That's a relative term, by the way. Because it may not be on your speed. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, and here's the point. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith? And we can, you know, use the broad brush and say, well, in today's secular and humanistic world, very few people have faith in God. But I want to extrapolate that and direct that and target it to us in faith. As to whether or not we who are in faith will have faith. Because that too is very important, as pointed out in the first point, about having this unwavering belief, doubtless, that God is indeed in charge of our lives and that we do believe God is in fact God. Now Mark 7 goes to this same characteristic. Let me turn your attention real quickly here as we close this up. Mark 7, and in verse 24, breaking into this story, from thence he arose, and he went to the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and entered into a house, and would have no man know it. He wanted to go there secretly, but he could not be hid. In other words, he caused some attention. A certain woman, whose young daughter had an unclean spirit, she had a demon, heard of him and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation. She besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. Look what Jesus does. Let the children first be filled, meaning his own tribe, his own Israelitish ethnicity. She was not part of that ethnic group. Let the children first be filled, for it's not meat, it's not proper to take the Israelites' bread, basically, this is not politically correct, believe me, and to cast it unto the dogs. She answered and said unto him, did she get offended? Did she run away? Did she slap him in the face? Spit on his toes? Because she was on her knees here. No, she didn't do anything like that. What she does is she reloads, rephrases, humbles herself even more, and comes back at him and says, okay, she says, yes, Lord, yet the dogs, talking from his point of view, because he called, basically he said, you know, cast the bread to the dogs, so she's using his word here to launch her rephrasing. Yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. Jesus was, he was impressed. He was blown away by this. He said, for this saying, go your way. The devil's gone out of your daughter. Wow. Amazing. What are we learning here? We're learning importunity. We're learning persistence. Importunity. Persistence. Don't take no for an answer. Maybe you want to come back and rephrase and reproach your request. Maybe an answer comes along the way that it does in your prayer request, and it's just not really where it needs to be, so you go back and pray for it again, but in a different way. You don't need to be shy about importuning God. But be consistent. Be persistent. Don't give up. And if the prayer still needs to be answered, brethren, hang in there. Forbear with God and keep at it. We've got lots of people that need our prayers, day in and day out. We as Christians need to take time, prayer time, even if it's 5 to 10 to 15 minutes in the course of the day here and there throughout the day. Take some time out. Stop. Because I'll tell you what, if you don't take it, it won't come to you. There'll be plenty of things to fill your time up with day in and day out to prevent you from taking time to implore and request and pray to God. Not only always for yourself, but for others. And we'll get to that next Sabbath when I continue on here. So do keep this one in mind as well. Importunity and persistence. Don't give up. Stay focused on the point. And if need be, even make a list. Because if you're like me, my memory is good. It's just short. Sometimes you need to write things down a little bit to remember, you know. And if you can, bring people by name to God. It's so much more effective in bringing their actual name and spending some time with their name before God on the sea of glass as you implore God to hear your prayer. And stick with it. Be consistent. And next Sabbath we'll pick up on the remaining points that I have.